You try to put yourself in Peter's spot for a moment. It's not been that many hours or days since Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Having said so boldly, it's like, "Jesus, I'm never going to leave you. Even if I have to lay down my life, I will be with you." As the hours tick by and Jesus is arrested and put on trial, he's there. He's trying until someone says, "Hey, hold on a second. Weren't you one of his disciples?" And he says, "No, not me. I wasn't with him." A servant girl gathered around a charcoal fire says, "Hold on a second. I'm pretty sure you were with him." It's like, no. Never met the guy. And then finally, no. We're sure you're one of them. And the rooster crows. And I wonder to myself what Saturday morning felt like for Peter. Have you ever traveled? I mean, Canada is a bit of a weird place. Like, everything's buttoned down and pretty contained. If you get to travel anywhere outside of Canada and fences and coops, one of the things you'll experience pretty much anywhere is just chickens running around. I've traveled a little bit, enough to know it's like, enough that when I see this, the thought going through my head is always like, why aren't they eating these things? Because I know I like chicken, and like, dinner is running around. There's a mother hen with her chicks, and then you hear it, right? The rooster. Cock-a-doodle-doo. It's not just a morning thing. It's kind of just a thing. It's a morning thing in the books where he stands on the fence, you know, and the sun comes up, he crows. But in real life, oh, he starts before the sun comes up, and it's just kind of there. Can you picture Peter Saturday morning? Jesus has just died. He's in a tomb, and he wakes up hearing, "Cock-a-doodle-doo. Peter, you denied me. Peter, you denied me. Peter, you denied me." Sunday morning, I am kind of wondering if it wasn't maybe a little bit the same. I mean, the women woke up before dawn and went to the tomb, but I'm pretty sure Sunday morning there was a cock-a-doodle-doo. And I wonder if there was just a moment in there where Peter just thought, "I'm going to lose my mind. Every day for the rest of my life, I'm going to wake up being reminded, you denied your Savior." Which leads me to think, when the women came to that house and said, "The tomb is empty," and when you read, "Peter ran to the tomb," that was an interesting moment. I don't know what was going through his thoughts, whether there was that weird feeling in your stomach of nervousness and excitement and uncertainty where your world just feels like it's just shaking under your feet. He arrives at the tomb second, outrun by the other. Even notice how John tells the story. The other disciple is just the other disciple. He had a name, but John's like, don't think of him. Think of the one who denied Jesus for a minute. Follow his journey. Oh, the other disciple got there first, but he didn't go into the tomb. But Peter couldn't stop at the entrance of the tomb. Right in, sees the linens empty. I think it's Luke who says at that point, he just marveled. And his life was transformed. In fact, his life was so transformed that the man who cowered in fear, who ran at the accusation of a servant girl just a few hours before around a campfire, within a few days would stand in front of crowds, the very crowds who had been there putting Jesus to death, and he would preach to them, and he would say, "You killed the author of life, you lawless people." That's bold. Lawless people. It's like you're speaking to like the Jewish religious leaders. You're speaking to people who, you know, govern the world, the Roman Empire. They're lawless. "Peter, are you sure you want to go on record saying this?" He's like, "I will, and I will not actually even stop." And they will arrest him, and he will continue to say the same thing over and over. And just in case you think, well, that's just sort of like an initial enthusiasm. I mean, we're all prone. I'm prone to that. You find your new thing, the new thing you think everyone should be excited about, and it's exciting for the day, the week, and then, I mean, we're human. 2 or 3 weeks later, the next thing comes, the initial enthusiasm fades, but not Peter. 30 years later, Peter will write a little letter. Just think of that, 30 years. And here's what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's still there, 30 years later. Let's praise God because we have a living hope because Jesus is alive. He goes on and says, we have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. He's still rejoicing 30 years in. Though now for a little, we're tested with various trials, so that the genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, thank you that we've been able to gather this morning to praise you, that we can think of this history-altering event, that 2,000 years ago, the tomb was empty because Jesus was very much alive. It's a gift to be able to come and lift our voices and praise you and remember these things and celebrate them together. And as we continue to remember and worship you and celebrate by just thinking for a few moments of some of the truths of your words, would you encourage our hearts, give joy to our souls? Would you establish and just confirm over and over our faith and our hope and our trust that the tomb was very much empty and our Savior is very much alive. And we look forward to this glorious hope, the same one Peter was so gripped by. Would you help our souls to be gripped just as strongly by the joy of this truth? We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I've been thinking a lot about Peter's story. I am impressed just how much, like that one moment in time, just, he couldn't shake it. Not that I'm saying he tried. It's just, you couldn't get away from it. It was now forever imprinted in his mind. And you just go and read through the book of Acts. You will see how the conviction of this is just so real to him. You can, like I said, go and read the book of 1 Peter where he writes this little letter. It's all through the book. He just keeps coming back to this truth that Jesus is not dead in a tomb. And it applies to everything as he walks through this little letter, whether it's just a call to live well before God or how it lives itself out in our marriages and in our families and all these kind of things. It doesn't matter what the topic is. Peter's going to say, it actually all comes back to the resurrection. This is so important and so massive that it changes everything for all time. Anyone who would trust in Jesus. Peter's world was changed. Now, there is good reason for this. There is good reason that the resurrection would have had that kind of effect in Peter's life. Because the New Testament will build a case that everything about the Christian faith rests on this. You take away the resurrection and there is no Christianity without resurrection. I said in the first service, every year, it feels like, and maybe it's not quite accurate, but virtually every year that I can think of, and it happened actually this week, I have read or heard or seen somewhere, some group, some magazine, Time, Life, National Geographic, CBC Radio, someone saying, you know what? It used to be that Christians believed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but come on, we're smarter than that. And a scholar gets paraded up to explain that, you know, now we understand that that's just an antiquated, old-fashioned way. It never actually happened, but you can still be a Christian. You can still believe in something. You just don't have to believe that. I've got news for you. The New Testament would not agree with that. The New Testament would so anchor itself in such a way that if we lost the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we've lost it all. I actually think it's fantastic. I'm actually so thankful that there's no gray, there's no ambivalence to any of that. It's just so anchored in that truth. It's actually interesting, in case you think, well, maybe they just hadn't ever thought of it. You know, 2,000 years ago, maybe everyone believed in that kind of stuff. No, they didn't. Jesus actually frequently had conversations with groups of people, the Sadducees chief among them, who just simply flat out did not believe resurrection was possible. You go read the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to the church, a church of people who were actually starting to struggle. Maybe the resurrection didn't happen. The idea that somehow Easter is not real, man, it's been there right from the start. And the response of the people of God, the word of God, has always been, no, it's true. In fact, Paul puts it this way. It says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you are to be most pitied among all people. Reverse engineer that with me just for a second. Because doesn't that mean if he did rise from the dead, that instead of being most pitied, we have found the greatest thing that can ever be found? Like, there's no athlete, no celebrity, no world leader, no inventor, no Nobel Prize winner, no wealthy person who has a thing on you, because you have found the thing that is worth more than anything else. Now, why did the church view it so strongly? What did they think it proved? Well, there's five things I want to suggest to you. Only five, because there's five fingers on this hand, and so it's going to help me remember. There are more. I guess that's what I'm saying. If you read through the Bible, you're going to go, hold on a second. I found 8. I found 11. There's probably a never-ending list, but let's try 5 for this morning. And by the way, I'll just forewarn you, when I get to the end of the 5, the sermon's not done. Because it was going so quick in the first service, I could see people starting to go, we're going to be out of here really early. We'll try to move it along, but here we go. 5 things. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus, I'm going to use this strange word, vindicates his identity. It proves it. It establishes it. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 1, writing of this. He said, Christ Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I mean, in other words, he said lots of things. He made lots of claims. But you can say things and make lots of claims. How do we know they're true? In fact, one day he says to a group of Jewish people who are talking about a variety of subjects, he says this. He says, before Abraham was, I am. They're like, hold everything. You can't make that kind of claim. That kind of claim, that's like you saying you're God. You're using the name of God, and then you're saying you were before a man who died 2,000 years ago. That is in their minds, a preposterous claim. That's the kind of claim that says, you know what, I'm not bound by time. The rest of you, you're going to have a lifespan, and then that's it. But I was there before, and I think the implication is he's saying, and I'm going to be there after. I'm there from the beginning, and I will be there past the end. They're like, this just can't be. But you see, when the tomb is empty and Jesus died and was alive again, Paul says, that's the proof. Because that means Jesus is bigger than death itself. And you aren't and I'm not, but God is. He was declared by his resurrection to be the Son of God. And the New Testament church knew it. That's why they would never abandon it. Because this was the indication. He was who he claimed to be. And secondly, he did what he claimed to accomplish. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, secondly, is core to the fundamental message of Christianity, which goes something like this. We're all sinners. We're separated from God. There's nothing we can do about it. We can try to be good, but never good enough to earn his favor. We can do all sorts of wonderful things, but it will never somehow outweigh or balance out our sin. And sin from a holy God deserves judgment. It's just the way it is. It would be unjust for God not to judge us. And Jesus on the cross paid that price. But imagine if the story just ended there. Dies on the cross, they put him in a tomb, everyone goes home. Would your thought not be like my thought of like, how do I know that works? How do I know I can actually be forgiven? Because it's one thing to have the cross, but it's another thing to have the vindication of the cross. Again, listen to how Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. He was delivered up for our trespasses, right? On the cross, for our trespasses. The word for there is a preposition which indicates purpose or result. In other words, that was the purpose. But Paul's only half done the statement. If you go look at Romans 4, verse 22, he goes on and then says, and raised for our justification. Two pieces. And he's not saying you're half saved by Good Friday and half saved by Easter and put them together and you get fully saved. He's just saying the whole thing is a package. The whole thing is a truth. The whole thing is the good news. Jesus died and then he rose. And when you put all the pieces together, there's justification. What does that mean? It's just God saying, you are declared innocent. Okay, hold on a second, but I'm not innocent. Exactly. Jesus on the cross paid the price for our sins so that God could declare us innocent. And the reason we know it can be true, the tomb is empty. I won't get you to put up your hand, but if you're like me and you struggle and sin sometimes, how do you know you're forgiven? Because like, we just, like, just happens. It continues to happen. It's not because somehow I'm good and it's like, hey, you know what? I've really licked sin this time. No, you look back to the cross and say, Jesus died on the cross. You look at the empty tomb and say, Jesus rose from the dead. That's the confidence that we're forgiven and saved. In fact, the New Testament goes on and on. In fact, Paul says this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, if there is no resurrection and Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we are actually misrepresenting God and there is no forgiveness. We are still in our sins. See how high the stakes are? But when the tomb is empty, we're representing God properly and there is forgiveness of sins. Romans 8, Paul goes on and he says this to the Romans. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justified. Who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, yes, rather was raised, and who is at the right hand of God. I get it. That's a bit of a tricky one, particularly if you can't actually put your eyes on it and read it over a few times. But the point is this. When we sin and we say, you know what? How could I ever be forgiven? God's response, his truth to be applied to that situation is, fix your eyes on Jesus. He died for you. He is alive, and he's at my right hand. There's the answer. That is the solution. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. See how high the stakes are? You see why the New Testament church is like, if we're going to tell people anything, it's going to be Jesus died and he is alive. Because it tells us who he is and it tells us what he's done. Number three, the apostles wonderfully linked the credibility of their entire message to this. I love that they did this. I know the Spirit of God inspired it, so I know it's not just them, but just think of the courage to do this. It's like, you know what? If we're wrong on this one point, we're wrong on the whole thing. This idea that somehow you can have a Christianity minus the resurrection, they're like, nope. We're just going to attach everything to the truth of that. If you could disprove the resurrection, the whole rest of our message should be thrown out. They're essentially saying you can never have Jesus as just a good moral teacher without Jesus, the one who suffered and died and rose from the dead. I love that, the courage, the conviction to make it that clear. Fourth, we have life now. I tend to overlook this one. Honestly, when I think of the resurrection, when I come to Easter Sunday and I'm praising the Lord, I'm thinking to myself, one day, oh man, I don't know what exactly to picture, but I know scripture points us to that, and that's actually the fifth one. That's going to be quite the day. But scripture doesn't just say, just think of that day one day down the road. It actually says, consider right now. Paul says, again, to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. Therefore, having been buried with him, that's Jesus, through baptism, into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so... Okay, I'm going to stop there for a second. Because what Paul just said, he's like, okay, we are united with him in faith. Just like he died, right? And was buried and rose to life again. Here's how I want to finish the sentence. So one day you will die and you will also rise to life again. Like, that would have made a ton of sense. That's how I would have just naturally filled in the blank. And that would have been wonderful news. It is wonderful news. It is also true news. But it's not what Paul does. Listen to what he does instead. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, we might walk in the newness of life. That's not just a future thing. He's like, Christ died, was buried, rose to life again, so that right now you have new life. And when we've trusted Christ and when we're walking with him, he is with you. There's new life, yes, in the future, but right now. In fact, the New Testament banks on it. When it talks about the fact that we're born again and we now follow after him, it's not like, hey, you know what? You're born again and now go out in all of your best effort and you work really hard. You strive really hard to follow Jesus. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is you're born again, the Spirit of God comes and lives within you, and now in the strength that God has, follow after Jesus. It's not our strength. It's the newness of life that's possible because the tomb is empty. Number five, this is the good one. This is the one I know we're all looking, it's like, but please tell me there is hope for the future. It's like, yes, the church was absolutely convinced of this. Listen again what Paul says to the Romans. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Romans 8:13. I don't know exactly what to picture in that moment. All I know is that the New Testament, God's word, teaches that this physical body is going to die, but it's not the end of the story. There is resurrection. In fact, the New Testament uses this really curious phrase. Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 15. He talks about Jesus and his resurrection, and he says it's first fruits. Now, I don't really live in a world of first fruits. That would be a very foreign way of speaking to me. But I understand what it is. It's like the very first of the harvestable crop of a thing. If you were to come over to my house, my asparagus has just started peeking above the dirt. Very exciting in my world. And I go down and I look at it. It's like this big. I was so excited that a few days ago, my granddaughters were there. I'm like, come see Grandpa's asparagus. Now they're 2 and 4. They actually don't know what this is. They're just living off my enthusiasm. I'm sure they thought they were gonna see something a lot more than like, I'm actually like having to point it out. They're like, what? What are we looking at, Grandpa? I'm like, see that right there? They're like, in fact, Ellie, she's the 2-year-old. She's like looking, and the next thing she knows, like, Grandpa, look it over there. She's stepping on my broken, it's like, thankfully I love my granddaughters. Like, Dawn, it's okay. All right, okay, back to first fruits. What's first fruits? First fruits is going to be that very first one. It'll pop up. Maybe there'll be one. Maybe there'll be two. And it's not the end of the harvest, right? The first fruits is the promise that this is just the first and more is coming, right? If you harvested that first one or two and then, okay, that's it. We're done. Like, you would say, no, that's not how it works. There's a whole bunch more coming. And Paul's argument to the Corinthians is that because Jesus rose from the dead, you are going to too. Jesus wasn't just some weird historical exception to the cycle of life and death. He was just the beginning. And all who put their faith in him will one day experience resurrection. That is amazing. In fact, let me tell you how amazing it is. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, you read God speak to Adam and Eve and give Adam very specific instructions. Don't eat this. Everything else, okay, but not this. In fact, if you do, the very day you do, you will surely die. You ever thought of that? I think what God is saying is that when you sin, you die. Sin brings death. Sin chooses death. Sin deserves death. Sin receives death. And in life, death is such a funny thing because on the one hand, it is so much a natural thing that we make jokes about it. Like, what are certainties of life? Death and taxes. By the way, it's April. Get your taxes done. It's a free commercial. Right? It's just, you're born and you will die. And then we spent all of our lives trying not to think about it, trying to avoid it, trying to put it out of our minds, trying to not have it happen, because we intuitively know there is just something wrong. It is not natural. It's not supposed to be here. It is the fruit, the outcome of sin. In fact, one of the most powerful arguments you could ever make that sin exists is the presence of death. Death is here because of sin. Okay, back to Jesus, back to the empty tomb. What therefore does it mean that Jesus could die and be alive? Like, God didn't pick Easter just to be some like random spectacular mega miracle to impress you. It actually means something. What it means is when Jesus rose from the dead, that cycle that has been going on since the beginning of time to everyone who's ever lived. You live, you sin, you die. You live, you sin, you die. You live, you sin, you die. Jesus doesn't sin, dies, and lives. Does that not mean that his offering on Good Friday was enough to break the power of sin? All of a sudden, for the first time in human history, death doesn't win because sin has been defeated. That's why Hebrews will pick up that great theme and say, you want to know what? It used to be, prior to Jesus, we were controlled by a fear of death. And now we're not. That's broken because death doesn't get the last word. Those are five of the many things that Scripture speaks of about the reason why the early Christians who walked with Jesus and watched Jesus and visited the empty tomb and talked to the people who had seen him were absolutely convinced this will transform our lives. By the way, if you're sitting here going, I don't know, I'm just not sure. It sounds a little absurd that you would believe that a man could live, die, and live again. Can I just suggest two thoughts, two things to think about? It's actually, I can't remember the name of the man. I wanted to credit him, but I wrote it down quite some time ago because I read this and I found it to be quite compelling. He started with a little moment in the story Alice of Wonderland, if you've ever read the story. And Alice says to the White Witch, sorry, Sunday, we're talking about witches, but this conversation where Alice says, I can't believe in impossible things. And the White Witch says, well, Alice, it's because you're not practicing, essentially. And I practice every day before breakfast for half an hour. In fact, some days I believe in six impossible things before breakfast. Strange conversation, right? But there are people out there who would say, the fact that you as Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that's impossible. Like, you go ahead and you believe it, but it's absurd. Just consider these two things. Number one, consider the heavens and the earth. Like, look up at the night sky. Consider how that all holds together. In fact, not just the night sky. Look in the dirt and you will see all the creatures and all the things and all the intricacies. Look at your hand. Consider how God has made this world that is mind-boggling in its detail and intricacy, that all these pieces, and then there's just the whole other layer of things we can't even see, the gases, the components of the air, that all are perfectly in place so that we can live. And then imagine this, that it just happened. There's no cause, there's no creator, it just, things kind of fell into place and you got what you got. You see, in my mind, I look at that and I go, actually, and I don't mean to be insulting to anyone, but that to me seems to require an absurd amount of faith. But what if there's a God who just spoke all things into being? Let there be, and there was. A God who could bring things out of nothing. A God who actually could bring his son back to life from being dead. You see, I think Easter actually explains what would otherwise have been an absurd thing to believe. Or consider history. There was a time, let me read you what one of the historians wrote. A man by the name of Tom Holland. He said, Christianity is the most disruptive most influential and most enduring revolution of history. If you consider the fact, he goes on and says, Jesus was a penniless preacher, shooting his mouth off around some backwater of a long dead empire. He was surrounded by losers and no-hopers. He was crucified in his 30s, yet he is now the most famous man who ever walked the planet. He built the world we lived in. You may not believe Jesus turned water to wine, but here's a miracle that's difficult to deny. Somehow Jesus went from God-forsaken, executed, to world domination. To explain what has happened in 2,000 years in world history and Christianity that was virtually stamped out, like Christianity itself, virtually dead and then resurrected, the only explanation that makes sense is that Jesus was dead and resurrected. Aside from that, it is pretty hard to explain the last 2,000 years of human history. It's worth considering, perhaps as strange and unlikely as it seems, that Jesus could rise from the dead. Without that, we are actually left with even stranger and harder things to believe. But what about Peter? Back to Peter. Peter at this campfire denying Jesus. Peter weeping and running away. Peter running to the tomb to see, could it be? John ends his gospel in a very, to me, very interesting way. Carrie read from us earlier from chapter 20. If you were to go back over the, you know, the chapters kind of leading up to this, you would see the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus. Chapter 19, you would see Jesus is going to be put to death, and he dies in chapter 19. You would see chapter 20 is the resurrection. Amazing, like clearly the high point, like that's an amazing moment in human history. He is no longer in the tomb. By the end of chapter 20, he shows himself to a group of people, his disciples. They had doubted, and then they see him, and now they're fully convinced. And John actually ends chapter 20 this way. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If, again, obviously I didn't, and the Holy Spirit did. If I had written, you want to know what I would have written next, right after that? The end. That's a great place to stop. He was put on trial. He was executed. He rose. He showed himself. And John says, he did all sorts of other things. I didn't write them in this book, but I did write these things in the book. I'm telling you why I wrote so that you would believe. The end. Now go forward and believe. But my Bible has one more chapter. Chapter 21. One more story. And in fact, it's a story that's really interesting because it begins with this verse. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples. He revealed himself. He wanted them to know who he is. He wanted them to be crystal clear on what kind of a savior he is. In fact, John really wants us to understand this. Here's actually how he writes it. After this, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Like, really? In one sentence, you're going to tell us, here's how he revealed himself. He revealed himself this way. It's like, John, what's the point? It's like, the point is, I really want you to know that when Jesus had the opportunity to show himself, this is how he chose. He didn't sit back and say, hey, I want you to have a bit of a theology lesson. And that is important. Please don't hear me dismissing that for a second. The reason I walk through those five things is because they really matter. But notice when John comes to chapter 21, and Jesus sat down at the edge of the Sea of Tiberias and said, okay, guys, here's five things I want you to know. Number one, resurrection confirmed who I am. Number two, the resurrection shows us that the gospel is true. Number three, the resurrection, it just gives credibility to the whole story or it wipes it out. Number four, you have newness of life. Number five, you have resurrection one day. He doesn't do that. Instead, he makes breakfast. I don't know, some of you are looking down. It's like, what? It's like the story John tells that often we just kind of go, we stop at the resurrection, we miss breakfast. The disciples had left Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus instructed them to go back to Galilee. He set this up. They get back to Galilee, And there's Peter, verse 3, says to the disciples, there's seven of them. It's like, I'm going fishing. And they said, we'll go with you. And they went out and got in a boat. And that night they caught nothing. And if you know the story from beginning to end, and I totally forgive you if it's a little rusty, there's like, it's almost like deja vu. You know that thing? It's like, I feel like I've seen this before. I feel like I've heard this story before. Because if you go back to the beginning when Jesus first called his disciples, he's there, they've just been out spending the night fishing. Peter specifically is named, just like in this story, Peter specifically named. And they've spent a long night and they caught nothing. And they come in, they're at the beach and they're washing their nets. They're done. The workday is over. And Jesus comes and he's teaching and there's huge crowds. And the logistics of that are a little bit tricky because people want to be able to hear, but he's just at the beach. So he says to the fisherman, he's like, would you take me out a little bit on your boat so we can be out on the lake and then it's going to be easier for people to hear. We're not told much. My brain fills in things. I know what I'd be thinking. It's like, man, I've been working all night, but okay, fine. They take him out. He teaches. And when they're done, he says to them, I want you to take your nets out one more time. Again, this is the Don Reeve version of what's going through my head. I'm like, are you kidding? You're a carpenter. You're not even from around here. You don't even know what you're talking about. You're from Nazareth. There's no lake there. You've never fished a day in your life. And you're telling us, we're the professionals. We've just been out all night. We're exhausted. We've cleaned our nets. And you say, go back out. But they do. They throw out the nets. And the catch is so spectacular that they can barely contain it. The nets are breaking. It's chaotic. Peter comes to the beach and he throws himself down before Jesus. Essentially says, I am not worthy. Whoever you are, I am not worthy of you. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, follow me. That's how it begins. There they are back at the beach, going fishing. Another night, they caught nothing. Do you know how unlikely it is to go out and catch nothing? That actually is almost a miracle in itself. It's like the miracle of the empty nets. But day was breaking, verse 4 tells us, and Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said, children, do you have any fish? They said, no. He said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And I don't know if this is the moment where anyone connected the dots, but they did. They cast it in and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter cannot help himself now. He actually throws himself out of the boat to get to Jesus. He's not waiting for the boat to get back to shore. Remember, there's another moment in Peter's life where he's out in a storm and Jesus comes walking in the lake in the middle of the night and Peter says to Jesus, Lord, if it's you, call me out. And Peter steps out of the boat and walks. It's like, it's the Lord. And Peter's like, I don't care if I can walk on water, I am getting to him no matter what. And he races to the shore and they get out. And verse 9 tells us this one fascinating detail. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with the fish laid out on it. It'd be really easy just to read over that and go, okay, Jesus has a campfire. What's the big deal? The big deal is it's only twice in the entire Gospel of John is there a charcoal fire. You want to know what the other one was? That night that Jesus was there and said, I don't even know him. I'm not one of his disciples. And Jesus builds a charcoal fire. So when Peter gets out of the boat, there he is at a charcoal fire with his Savior. Jesus says, come and have breakfast. This was the third time that Jesus had revealed to his disciples that he had been raised from the dead. And when they finished breakfast, and we're almost done, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? don't know if you caught how maybe strange that was. Jesus had given Simon, the son of John, a new name. He'd named him Peter. Peter, you're the rock. I kind of wonder, like, when Peter heard that, Simon, son of John, man, it's been 3 years since anyone called me Simon, son of John. And now my Savior is calling me by the name that used to be my name before he had invited me to follow. Maybe when I denied him, I'm truly out. Maybe it's over. And here he is now raised from the dead. And I'm not Peter anymore. Now I'm just Simon, son of John. Do you love me more than these? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said, feed my sheep. And he said a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said it the third time. Because you know what's going on, don't you? There at the charcoal fire, having denied Jesus three times, Jesus is saying to Peter, it's like, let's just think about what happened, Peter, for just a moment. And you might think that after this moment, Jesus is like, you see why, Peter? There's no more hope for you. Why it's done is because I've just reminded you of what you did. And people who fail and who deny me and who drift from me and who take their eyes off me, it's over. That's how this is going to work. And instead, Jesus, after speaking to him for a few more moments, says, follow me. And we are right back to the beginning. Peter would go on to write in that little letter I told you about, once we were not a people, but now we are a people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received the mercy of God. See, Jesus could have said, here's the list of five theological things that I want you to understand that are part of the resurrection, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he makes breakfast for Peter and says, hey, Peter, remember the rooster? That's essentially what he's doing. Remember, Peter, the rooster? You see, we all have a rooster. There is for all of us, I think, something that just echoes in the back of our mind. And it could be from 10 years ago, it could be from 10 hours ago. That thing that has been a part of our life where we're like, Jesus would never let me back in. I blew it. Jesus would never, ever say to me again, follow me. Except he does. What does the empty tomb mean? It means that sin can really be dealt with. And our incredibly good and gracious Savior really does say, do you love me? If you love me, then just follow me. Notice it's not even do you believe in me, although that's built in. It's not even that, are you willing to try really hard? Are you going to promise me you'll never fail me again? None of those things. It's just, do you love me? If you love me, follow me. And that is the story of the empty tomb.